Your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick up our study there as we have been involved in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We've come to some pretty exciting part about it. The Lord uses the prophetic revelation to bring encouragement to the Thessalonian believers about death. I was handed this note just a moment ago that Morgan Winter's grandfather died yesterday. She and Matt are on their way to Aberdeen to spend time with the family. A reminder that death is present with us all the time. It is a reality that just describes kind of the warp and woof of the lives in which we live. It's a function of what we kind of cope with on a regular basis. Those that we're close to, those that we love, pass through that time. And yet when we come to this particular passage, the Lord gives to us instruction about this in a very dramatic way. In fact, he doesn't even call it death, he calls it sleep. We're going to read this passage here in just a moment, and then we're going to pray for the Lord's instruction to us. I was reading an advertisement, well, what is what it was, for one of the more recent books by Chuck Swindoll. I think the guy's written 10,000 books, but he's got one on preaching. And the advertisement was making the case that he wrote the book on preaching because he was calling the churches of America back to preaching the word. The point of the advertisement being that many of the pulpits had wandered away from the preaching of the word and were talking about other mundane things instead of unfolding and expanding on the Word of God. Now, I have to confess, I don't have a clue what really is going on in the other pulpits of the land, because every Sunday morning I'm right here doing the talking. Maybe you've noticed that. and so I don't exactly know what's going on, but I believe what I read about others when they say that there needs to be a return of the pulpits of our country to the unfolding of the Word of God. But that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. He says it is, in fact, it is the desire that we be informed, we be taught, we be mature, we be those who are growing in our comprehension of biblical truth, because that's the foundation upon which we stand. So let me read this, and then we'll pray as we ask the Lord to give direction to our time in His Word this morning. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage or not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to direct our time. Lord, you have given to us instruction that you intend for us to study and understand and believe. And so our prayer is that as we open your word here this morning and lay it on our lap, that you would be present, and that your word, which is alive and well, it's as sharper than a two-edged sword, that it would do its task of penetrating our belief and showing us the bedrock truth upon which we stand. And so, Lord, I pray that in this hour and for this time, that we would be found faithful to you and to your text. Teach your church, Lord, through your word. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you'll notice that your notes this morning are rather packed. It would have been probably more fair to you to have put them on the two sides of the sheet of paper instead of just compressing them as they are. You get to the bottom and there's no room at all It's all just shoved in there. But in defense of the way we've laid it out, when we get to the end, we're going to cover this material quickly because we are actually going to be dwelling on this topic for the next several weeks. We're going to have ample opportunity to fill in between the lines of your understanding about future things as they're unfolding for us in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because we're going to do 2nd Thessalonians as soon as we're done with 1st. And so we'll cover it quickly even today, but we'll cover it in greater depth as time goes on. So please stay with us and make sure that your grasp of these future things is complete. Well, let's begin with the first verse that we started with, and that was verse 13, which says, "We do not want you to be uninformed concerning these things." You know, prophecy, Roman numeral 1, is intended to encourage. The whole idea behind giving prophecy is to encourage the saints. The Lord does not give prophecy to the lost because the lost don't believe it. For the lost, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. They just say, sure, right, whatever. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. But to the man or woman in Christ who's living a life of faith, when you hear God say, this is what will happen, then you know this is what will happen, and you can build your life around that. And as a result of that, it brings you encouragement. Therefore, the church must be taught. That's what the Lord is expecting of us as we gather here this morning. That's what the Lord did through the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they wrote this letter. He says that in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you being ignorant about this stuff. We don't want you not knowing what the future is going to hold, what the Lord's perspective is on end time events. And so as he writes the letter, his purpose is to instruct the Thessalonians church, and the goal of our meeting together week after week is to be taught in the Word. It's to be instructed and trained and challenged by what the text has to say to us and what the Lord wants us to know, which kind of takes us to the point B, right doctrine leads to real hope. If you have the right truth, then the confidence that you have is the right hope. If you are simply attaching your confidence to whatever is the latest passing fancy or the latest intriguing idea or the latest political superstar, then you're bound to be discouraged as you find out that that was hope misplaced. Right doctrine. It's the Word of God. It's the truth that cannot be moved. Jesus even said that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away. It is bedrock truth upon which we build our lives. And so right doctrine then leads to a real hope, a trustworthy hope, a foundational hope. Now Paul goes forward and he says in this first verse that we're looking at here, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." Now, what does he mean by asleep? Well, he's talking about those who are dead. The Bible calls death sleep. You and I understand death. We have all been to funerals. We've all had the experience of seeing perhaps a loved one, someone we know who has passed away. And when we observe that body in the casket, we don't anticipate that they're going to go, because they're just in a really deep sleep. We know that they are absolutely motionless because we understand that that is death. They're gone. They are not there anymore. But the Lord says to us, I want you to have a different perspective on that reality. I want you to understand them as being asleep. I want you to see them as being those who are not dead, but merely asleep. I want you to turn to John chapter 11 with me, and let's look at what the Lord said in John chapter 11, because this is what Paul is referring to when he writes in 1 Thessalonians. The first person to teach about death being sleep is Jesus. The encounter that we're going to read about, turn to John chapter 11, find verse 11. The account we're reading about is an account in the ministry of Christ when his disciples are realizing that the hostility that's being demonstrated against the Lord has reached kind of a peak, and they are in fear of his very life. They recognize that the authorities are determined to try and kill him. And so in the context of that, the Lord is saying to them, let's go wake up Lazarus. Look at verse 11. He says, he said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll wake up, he'll get well. They're listening to the Lord, and they're understanding the Lord to be speaking of sleep in the same sense that you and I normally talk about sleep. They're figuring if Lazarus is just taking a Sunday afternoon nap, it'll be okay. He'll wake up. We don't need to go there and wake him up. Say, Lazarus, time to get up. You need to mow the lawn. Instead, they're fearful for their very lives. And they don't want the Lord going back into danger in order to wake up Lazarus from his nap. Now, you might think that the Lord is talking about some familiar word picture that they would have already grasped, that they would have understood, but they didn't understand this at all. They thought he was talking about real sleep. And so then the Lord has to clarify that for them. And it says in verse 13, Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Then Thomas, look at what he says in verse 16. He said to his fellow disciples, let's go that we may die with him. You know, they thought that it was going to be the end of their lives. And of course, this is marching down in the clock toward the time of the arrest and crucifixion of Christ. But he's fully in control of all this. But he wanted his disciples to understand something very profound. He wanted them to understand that death was defeated by Jesus Christ. He had broken the back of it. They wanted him to realize, he wanted them to realize that he had defeated that which was their greatest opponent, that he was victor over death, that they did not need to live or walk or be intimidated by death. They did not need to be fearful of those who would persecute them or who would hunt them down in order to kill them because of their faith in Christ. He wanted them to understand that in Christ they were invincible, that death itself was nothing more than an afternoon nap in the providence of God, in the care of God. He wanted them to understand that truth. Now, I put a little note in here in your notes so that you would understand that we're not talking about soul sleep. There's some who make the case or try to argue that, well, what the Bible means by this is that when you die, you go to sleep and you don't wake up until the end when the Lord comes and gathers you up. But that is not what he's talking about. He wants us to understand, first of all, that when we die, it is a temporary condition. That's the whole point that he's communicating to us. He says, I want you to take a perspective on death that is radically different than the world. The world's perspective on death is the finality of it, the anguish, the sorrow, the wailing, and the crying. He said, you who are in Christ need to view death in a different way. You need to see that it is simply just a passing. It's just a momentary thing because you are moving through the plans of God. The second thing that we need to understand about this soul sleep is that there are other places, and I left the references for you there in Philippians chapter 1. Paul's describing himself. He has said, in terms of talking to the Philippians, he says, I'm torn whether to be with you or to depart and be with the Lord. His idea is that if he dies, if he leaves, he's with Jesus immediately. He says the same thing again when he's writing to the Corinthians. So you can look at those verses and understand that this soul sleep concept, if you've heard that, really is not found in the Word of God. It doesn't have any merit or any traction in the text of Scripture. Well, moving on, then let's look at what it says to us in this passage about end time things. He says to us in verse 14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." So he says to us that those in Christ will not only defeat death, but that those who have died will defeat, have defeated death. They have, death does not have a final control, a final rule over them. Death has not got the power to constrain them or hold them back. That the resurrection of Christ is what gives us this confidence. He says, just as Jesus died and rose again. So Jesus' resurrection, number one, proves his victory. The resurrection of Christ is the demonstration, it's the proof of the victory of God over death. Now, the resurrection of Christ was a literal physical resurrection. The skeptics have come along and they've tried to recast the resurrection in many different ways. They've tried to say, well, it wasn't really the resurrection of Christ. It was the resurrection of the Christ-like idea. It was just the resurrection of goodwill toward man. It was the resurrection of, it was actually sort of like a hologram. It was just an appearance of the resurrection. It was only the resurrection of his soul. But the passage of Scripture tells us, of course, that his resurrection was a physical resurrection, that his body was resurrected. In fact, he said to Thomas, here, you are doubting, feel my hand, feel my side. He ate dinner with them. It was a bona fide, real deal resurrection, and it demonstrated that God had defeated death. That's the whole point. He had broken the back of death. There was no longer any victory that anyone could claim. They could say to you, well, you better do what I say, because if you don't, I have the ultimate authority to kill you. And you can say in Christ to them, no, you don't. That belongs to God. And he says, I can't die. Oh, sure, my physical body can die, but I can't die. It's nothing more than an afternoon nap. And then he goes on and says in the rest of the verse, he says, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. So believers will be raised in the same way. The same power that was evident in the resurrection of Christ is the same power that is evident in the resurrection of the men and women who are in Christ. The same work of God that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same work of God that will bring you back from the dead if you belong to Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand this clear connection between the two, so that we have this tremendous confidence then that death has been defeated. But he then gives us the order in which this will occur. He says that those who have died will be raised first. He says in verse 15, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage or not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there will be an order to this. One of the people in the first service said, you know, I think I know why the dead in Christ rise first. I said, okay, why is that? He said, because they've got 6 feet further to go. Maybe so. All we know is that's what the passage tells us. The passage says to us that in the planning of the Lord, he's calling the dead in Christ, their bodies will be raised first, and then those who are alive and remain, they will join them, and he will then have his whole church family all together. And so he says that the dead will be raised first. And then he gives us some very specific instruction about what it's going to look like on that day. He says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God. So there are some cool things that are happening there. Number one, the Lord will appear just as he left. The Lord is going to appear again just as he was when he left. And in order to understand that, now we have to turn to another place in Scripture. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1 and see there what took place. Now, again, to put this in context, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels end with the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Christ. So all four Gospels end with this marvelous account of Jesus' victory over death. But you have to go into the book of Acts to read about Jesus' ascension from the earth. You see, he stayed and ministered among his disciples for 50 days after the resurrection and then was ascended into heaven. Now let's read what took place then at that point in time. Look at verse 9 of Acts 1. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and then suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come," notice this, "will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." That is what you read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he's coming back in the same way. It was a visible ascension. It's a visible return as he comes to gather those that belong to him, those that are a part of his family. So it says in verse 16 that he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We know that, number one, he ascended into the cloud, and number two, his coming is quick. It's a shout. Now, this word shout is the kind of word that would be used to describe the command from someone controlling a team of dogs in a dog sled race, or someone who's calling out to runners to go. It's a loud shout of action. Now's the time to begin. That's the concept behind that. And so we're told that there's this shout, there's the voice of the archangel, there's the trumpet of God. All of this would communicate to us that it is a quick thing, that it happens very suddenly. So there are these two things that are happening. First is the calling from the grave of those who have died, their bodies, and then secondly, the transformation of those who are alive on the earth and all to meet the Lord in the air. Amen. So it all is a very quick thing. And then it says to us in verse 17, then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this word caught up, we need to explore this more completely, and that's why I've put the extra notes in there. So those still alive will be caught up. It is a word in the Greek, harpazo. You see that there. Harpazo means snatched, grabbed, seized. Imagine, if you would, please, that you are standing watching a child play, and then you suddenly see a vicious dog come charging after the child, and you rush out there and grab the child in order to get that child to safety. Your actions are not built around being real tender, real careful, sitting down, explaining things, and this is why I'm going to do this, but your actions are motivated for safety, to rescue. That's the picture behind harpazo. It's a snatching, almost a violent snatching, seizing, grabbing in order to rescue, in order to take it out of the way, in order to lift it to safety. This word harpazo is the word we translate into English, caught up. In Latin, the word was translated rapturo. The Latin Vulgate was a translation that was made centuries ago. One of the earliest translations from the Greek into another language was the Latin language. And when they came to 1 Thessalonians 4, in their language, the word was rapturo. So in the English, we get the word rapture from the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, which in English means caught up. I hope that makes sense to you. You know, I point all that out for a reason. Some people say, you people who talk about the rapture, that word does not even occur in the Bible. Well, they're only partly true. It does occur in the Latin translation of the Bible. But the word rapture is the word that describes harpazo, caught up. That's the word that's being used there. Now, he says to us, then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The doctrine of the church is teaching us there's a role here, there's an order to what God is doing. And he says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. His desire is that we would understand this doctrine, this truth, so that we would be encouraged by it. So Roman numeral 3, the doctrine of the rapture is encouraging. It's something that ought to comfort the saints. It's something that ought to touch your heart as you realize that God has a plan. He says the catching up, that is this rapture, this harpazo of the church, is the next thing that's going to occur. Paul is suggesting to the Thessalonians here, and we're going to see this unfold. In fact, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, some of the Thessalonian believers are concerned because they think somehow they've missed the rapture. And Paul's saying to them, you haven't missed that, because that's next. There are just a couple of things that need to occur in terms of the setting of the stage, and then the rapture of the church is what is next. The church is ushered away. The doctrine of Christ's return, however, is comforting. It is the encouragement of the believers. It is the confidence that we have that God is in control. He has written the last chapter. He knows where it's going, and he knows what he's going to do. But there is a return to rule that is different than what we're seeing here. Again, I want you to turn with me, please, to Zechariah 14. It's in the Old Testament. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. If you'll just turn to the last chapter of Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, and then find verse 1 of chapter 14. Zechariah describes for us end time events that this isn't certainly the only place, but this is one of the places where we clearly see the location of the Lord different than what we just saw in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. This is one of the reasons why we talk about the stage being set. Jerusalem has few friends left in this world, as nation after nation is turning themselves against the nation of Israel. And the United States has been one of the bellwether, immovable friends, and now even the United States' position is on wobbly legs. And so Israel is finding itself increasingly isolated in the world. Meanwhile, those around it are enhancing their military abilities to go to war against Israel. So he says this day is coming when the nations will be gathered against Israel for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women raped, half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Now look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south, and you will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him,
And he goes on to describe what will happen on that day. Now, I want you to take special note of the fact that his feet come down on the Mount of Olives. As he touches the Mount of Olives, there is this violent earthquake that splits the mountain in half, creating a way of escape for the people of Israel right through this new valley that has been formed. But his presence now is on planet Earth as he has come to do battle with the enemies of Israel and deliver the nation of Israel. Very different than what you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is, in verse 17, we who are still alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. So it's necessary for us to understand that there are two different things going on here. This return to rule is later than this rapture. So we have these two events, and we're going to cover these in greater detail in the weeks ahead. But we have one event that we're calling harpazo, or the rapture, that is the catching up of the church, and it described to us as being in the air. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain caught up, but that there is a catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air. There is a separate time when the Lord's feet touch Mount of Olives, and he brings about a deliverance for the people of Israel who have put their trust in him. What lies between this catching up and the coming down is the tribulation. The seven-year period that Revelation speaks of, the seven-year period that Daniel speaks of, this tribulation comes between these two events. We'll unpeel that onion and we'll show more of that which is about to occur. But it's important for us that we understand that the tribulation comes between these two things. That's what's unfolding there. It's important that we understand these last things, because the Lord would have us to realize that the next event in prophecy is his sudden, quick, unexpected, no announcement return. He expects his church to be like the faithful virgins who keep their oil lamps trimmed in anticipation of his coming. His expectation is that you and I will live our lives on the basis of what he's revealed to us prophetically, as those who are constantly asking ourselves the question, how can I live my life in a way that anticipates his soon return? We don't pretend that it's a long way coming, and we'll go do these things, and then closer to the end, maybe we'll get our act together and live our life in a way that is honoring to Christ. Instead, he said, live it like right now. Live your life in a way that's honoring, because you don't know. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen before the Ernie Haas program at the fairgrounds is over. It could happen that fast. It's a quick event. So the Lord says to us, I want you to understand something about the Christian life. He says, I want you to live your life in the presence of victory. I want you to understand, number one, that death has no power over you when you are in Christ. I want you to realize that you are victorious over that, that the back of the monster death has been broken by God, and death is nothing more than an afternoon nap for the man or woman who is in Christ. I want you to be a student then of the things that God has planned, so that you're living your life on purpose, that you're planning to live your life in a way that brings glory and honor to him. There was a mosaic that Sue and I saw in the city of Ravenna along the Adriatic coast in Italy. We were taken by Carmen to look at the mosaics that are in there. And this particular mosaic was in one of the oldest churches there. Very dark, very difficult actually to get a photograph of it. But the story was told us about this man named Lorenzo, who lived early in the life of the church. Lorenzo had been told that his faith in Jesus Christ was going to cost him his life. He had been tried, found guilty of being a follower of Christ, and he was told, you're going to die. And the way you're going to die is you're going to be strapped to a gridiron, to an iron frame, and flames would be built underneath there, and you would be cooked alive. You'd be martyred for your faith. Lorenzo, being, I would guess, a pretty good student of this doctrine of the truth of our resurrection, that death is nothing but sleep, that God has the end in his control. Lorenzo ran to the fire pit. Lorenzo ran to his martyrdom. That's what's in that mosaic. The flaming robes or flowing robes are intended to portray him as running to what would be his martyrdom. You know, the Lord is saying to us today, the world in which we live has become terribly confused, terribly lost. I'm stunned by the way in which a whole philosophy of politically correct thinking has paralyzed the minds of men and women worldwide. So the people are intimidated about speaking up in the workplace, or they're fearful about talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in a context where some so-called authority has told them that that's inappropriate. And what the Word of God says is, no one can threaten you. No one can even threaten you with death, because death is nothing more than a nap. That we, as those who understand that the Lord's return is any moment, are those who have entrusted ourselves completely unto him, and our confidence rests in him, that we would be bold and courageous in declaring to people what they need to know and what they need to believe and what they need to understand about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Because there will be a day when there will be a shout and a voice of the archangel and a trumpet call of God, and it'll be over. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the encouragement that your word gives to us as we entrust ourselves to your care. Lord, thank you for the prophecies that you have given and how you have unfolded your text. We pray, Father, that you would redouble the courage in our bones for the days in which we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.